Exodus 20, verse 15. Get there quick or you'll miss this reading. God's word says, "You shall not steal." Yes, I memorized it for the sermon. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, maybe having thinking or stealing. What's that? Haven't done that since I was a kid. Lord, may we see in this command all you have for us. May we see how it shows us ultimately what you desire for us and how great your Son is and what he did for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I was a school teacher and going to seminary to learn about counseling, and one of my friends said, "You should consider being a pastor." And so in the summer of 2008, with my church encouraging me towards this, I took an internship and worked at the church. One week, the secretary and the other staff was gone, and I was sitting there at the desk taking calls, doing the usual things they would do, and in walked one of the ladies from our church and her son. She was cheerful, talking. He kind of came in with his head down, looking at the floor. And after a few minutes of chit-chat, she goes, "Well, he has something he'd like to say to you." He slightly raised his eyes, plopped a toy on the desk and said, "I'm sorry I stole this from the church nursery." Now, some people are gifted with words of inspiration that change someone's life forever. I mumbled something like, "Thank you, don't steal, Jesus forgives you," or something like that. Something that I'm sure he doesn't remember at all. And yet here we have this command. Seems rather straightforward, simple, do not steal. And you might be thinking, finally, had a lot to say about these other commands. I mean, what could really be said? Don't steal. This really isn't that important for us. You know, yes, out in the world, people still steal stuff. But, I mean, I can't think that many of you were tempted with stealing a car this week or heisting a bank or anything like that. And a study found that 86% of people think, look, this is a command I've completely obeyed. No big deal. Do not steal. And yet, as we approach this command this morning, I think hopefully you'll see that it's actually much deeper and much broader than we actually understand at face value. And then we're also going to see that there's some shocking and challenging responses God wants us to have to this command. So if you have a bulletin, there's an outline you can see. It's very simple. We're going to look at the depth of this command, then its breadth, and then how we should respond. So first, the depth of this command. And it does seem so amazingly straightforward. Your stuff is yours, mine is mine, and keep your grubby fingers off mine. And while that's obvious, we're going to see four ways that the Old Testament shows us the depth of this command. And the first one, and this is the obvious one, you shouldn't take other people's personal possessions. But that actually implies something. That implies that there is such a thing as personal property. You know, children seem to know this without being taught, for we're all quick to say, "Mine, that's ours." And yet, from time to time, Christians will argue, "Well, look, God owns everything, so really, we don't own anything at all." Psalm 89, verse 11 says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it." Yet, though God owns all, we just studied in the Sunday school how he has given us stewardship over it. There's a parable of talents, or another parable of a nobleman that leaves, and while he's gone, the nobleman leaves the servants with things there to care for. And when he returns, they will give an account for how they cared for them. They're stewards, or in other words, we are to look over God's possessions that he's entrusted to us. We are stewards, and so there is a sense that there are stewardships that are mine, and I have ownership over them. And yet we know people still do take possessions. We see it in the Bible. Rachel steals her father's idols. Achan takes the forbidden gold from Jericho. Ahab, Jezebel, they want a vineyard, so they kill Naboth, and they take it from him. Or even today, we could probably add stories. In 2015, the FBI, or last year, the FBI released a report of 2015, in which they said there were over $12 billion worth of stuff stolen in 2015. It's quite a lot. And we have learned, look, If I want to keep my stuff safe, when I park my car, I don't leave my wallet on the seat. When I'm out of town, I leave a light on so people will think I'm here. When I go on vacations overseas, I take precautions so not to get pickpocketed, because we know people still steal. And that's the obvious application. But then there's a second application, and that is that we shouldn't steal people. Now, you may again be thinking, well, that doesn't have much to apply to me. But this was an application that is important for us to see. We see Paul giving this application in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane." And then Paul starts to work through the last six commands of the Ten Commandments. We call it the second table of the law, because he goes on to write, 1 Timothy 1, "For those who strike their fathers and mothers," that's the fifth command, "or murderers," that's the sixth command, "or those who are sexually immoral, or men who practice homosexuality," that's the seventh command. But notice what he says next for the eighth command, "or enslavers." So one of the applications that is throughout the Bible of do not steal is you should not steal people. And this isn't just a New Testament idea. Exodus 21 verse 16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." And so clearly from these verses, we see that the slavery practice from the 17th to the 19th centuries was clearly wrong. Now, sadly, we have to admit that people use the Bible to justify that, but the Bible clearly says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." Now, you might be wondering, well, what about those verses in the Old Testament that talk about how to deal with slaves? Or what about in the New Testament? Paul tells slaves to obey their masters. Isn't that evidence the Bible condones slavery? Well, there's basically two ways to see this. Some Christians will go, well, yes, actually it is. And what we need to realize is that the Bible sets us on a trajectory. Christ and Paul, they set us on a trajectory, so we should end up where these commands take us. So we read our Bibles, it tells us there's slavery, but Paul tells Philemon to release the slave. And so we know that ultimately what God wants for us is to release slaves. And then they will assume from this there's other trajectories we should follow. Trajectories for gender. What the Bible says isn't really what we should follow. We should follow the trajectory set and all these things. Yet this attempted solution is really trying to fix a problem that doesn't exist. Because God's word is clear, slavery was wrong. You know, when the Bible talks about slavery, we have to make sure that we don't impose the connotation in our mind on the Bible. Because in the Bible, what it's talking about is more indentured servitude. You might have to rack your brain back to high school when you learned that term in history class. And what happened was when people wanted to come to the colonies, they would sign a contract with someone who lived in the colonies who would pay for them to come across, and then they would work for a set amount of time, and then they would be freed. Both parties agreed to enter into this contract, but they were their servant or slave for 7 or so years. And when Paul here, or Colossians or Ephesians, talks about slavery, he's not condoning it. He's just saying, well, look, if you're a Christian in this situation, how should you respond? How should you act? And so the Bible is very clearly opposed to slavery. And this is not just an issue that we talk about in history books. This is still an issue in our world today. You know, there are estimates there are 21 to 30 million people in slavery today, with the profits being over $150 billion annually. And that's just not out there. In the state of Texas, there are 300,000 people estimated, actually about 320, estimated to be in slavery. Now, we don't use that word. It's called a more fancy term now. We call it human trafficking, but it's still the same thing. People who are trapped, they are not able to free themselves. Here in the state of Texas, you know, the land of the free, the home of the brave, and we have over 300,000 people enslaved. And we also have to realize that our free nation has not always been free. You know, there were millions that until slavery was abolished, we're not free. And so we all have limited time and resources, but this is a great thing that people, even Christians, can put their efforts and time to try and release even people today in modern slavery and in this horrible sin. So that was a second major way the Old Testament showed the depth of this command. But third, the Old Testament viewed stealing as potentially way more than property, because as you read through the book of 2 Samuel, you may be familiar with the story of David and his son Absalom. Absalom wanted to be king. So what did he do? He would sit at the gates, and as people would come in, he'd go, "Oh, well, you don't need to go talk to the king. He's too busy. Let me, what's your problem?" "Oh, that's a big problem. You know, King David probably wouldn't listen to that, but I care. I think that's unjust. If I was king, I would do that. I would take care of your unjust situation." And 2 Samuel 15:6 says, Absalom stole the men's hearts. You know, the third application or third depth that we see is that we can steal people's hearts and desires. You can steal a woman or a man's heart with flattering words, with flirtatious actions. Sometimes parents try to steal their children's hearts. "Oh, honey, I'm so sorry your dad acts that way. I love you." What are they doing? They're trying to steal the love from the other parent for them. Or friends can do this with others. "Oh, well, if you'd come to my house, we would have been able to do that." They want you to love them more than others. And we see this with politicians, sometimes employers, sometimes marketers, who are seeking to steal our hearts. Now, this is really a two-way street, because we need to guard our heart and not listen to flattering words or manipulative statements that are given or empty promises. And we must make sure that our heart can't be easily stolen. But we have to realize that that can happen. I really enjoy Calvin Hobbes. We've been on a little bit of a kick reading it lately. But in one of the series, Calvin subscribes to a magazine all about chewing gum. And in it, one of them, he reads this ad that says, "If you're not chewing Hyperbubble, you might as well be chewing your cud." Well, Calvin starts thinking, "Ooh, am I cool enough to chew Hyperbubble?" And then he wonders, well, maybe actually chewing the Hyperbubble is what makes you cool. And then he goes, well, maybe people just assume you're cool because you have Hyperbubble. And Hobbes, who's getting rather distraught about all this, wondering if he should buy this gum, says, "If your emotional security depends on satisfying a need you didn't have until you read the ad, just go ahead and buy it." And this little cartoon vividly captures us. A technology doesn't exist today that a year from now people will be begging their parents, "I'm going to die if I don't have whatever it is. I have to have it." And the marketers have stolen our hearts because we have to have it. Life is not great unless I have this item. So we've seen that we shouldn't steal people's possessions. That's the depth. We should be guard against enslavement, stealing people's hearts. And the fourth depth of this command we see in the Old Testament is that it's honest about the reasons people steal. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 through 31 says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he'll pay sevenfold. He'll give all the goods of his house." And you know, sometimes people steal not because they're super morally corrupt, but they're starving and they want their children to be fed. And yet, Proverbs is also honest because it says if he's caught, he's still going to have to repay. The baker's not as willing to be as generous as everyone else. Or this is why Proverbs 30, 7 through 9, the author says, "Give me neither poverty nor wealth." And the part of poverty says, because if I am poor, I'll be tempted to steal and profane your name. And it would profane God's name because he'd be implying by me stealing, I'm saying God can't really provide for me. But beyond people thinking they need to steal because they're starving, people steal because it brings joy and pleasure. Proverbs 9:17 says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." You may have read or heard of Augustine's Confessions, kind of autobiography of how he came to faith in Christ. And he tells how he and his teenage friends would go out and jump over this fence and steal pears. But he would recount that the sad thing was he didn't need the pears because they had food at home. And the pears actually didn't even taste that good. He said the pears at my house tasted better than the ones we're stealing. We just did it for the fun. You know what? The cookie you're not supposed to eat tastes better than the ones that you're allowed to eat. You know, stolen water is sweet. And yet, Proverbs is also honest. Though it will be pleasurable for the moment, long term it's destructive. Because right after it says that, it says, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And so the Old Testament is showing us all the depth of this command. Don't take someone's possessions. Fight against enslaving others. Be careful about stealing or having your heart stolen. And realize why people steal. But along with the depth, let's now turn to consider some of the broad applications of this for today. And we'll look at four things. So this is the second point, the breadth of this command. And the first one I think we need to realize is that we can be major stealers of time. And I'm not talking about the herb, in case you're curious. You know, one study found that employees on average steal 4 hours and 5 minutes. Don't know how they got the 5 minutes. But 4 hours and 5 minutes a week from their employer. Now, with most jobs, you are to use your time that you're paid to do your job, amazingly. Now, every company, institution, or military branch, you know, they have varying policies and guidelines, so I can't give here black and white rules, because what's allowed at your workplace might be different than what I say or in another place. But in most places, you're not there to check your personal email or surf the internet or be playing office games or slacking off. And it's quite amazing when the boss comes in how quickly people get to work. Because people are robbing their employer. And for a Christian, this should never be the case, because our boss is always around. Our boss is not ultimately before us on earth. Our boss is in heaven. And he's always there. So we should always be giving our best. We should always be seeking to get enough sleep so we can show up to work giving our best mentally, emotionally, physically. You know, anything else, we're robbing our employer. And our work shouldn't get better just because we're near a performance review or we're getting close to promotion time, or get worse because, well, you know, I'm going to be gone in 2 days, so what are they going to do, fire me? No, we should do our best every second that we're on the clock. And yet, sadly, sometimes Christians will rationalize their lack of work because I'm doing spiritual work. Now, unless the person in front of you is going to die, you probably should not be witnessing on the job. You know, unless you're being paid, you shouldn't to study your Bible, you shouldn't be studying your Bible while on the clock. Now, again, your place of employment might allow that, and if so, that's a wonderful opportunity. But most places are not paying you to evangelize or study your Bible or to be preparing a Sunday school lesson. And so we have to realize if we're doing that, and we shouldn't, again, your company might give you freedom, then we're stealing from our employers. You know, but sadly what happens is Christians will use their office time to talk about spiritual things, saying, I'm being a great witness in my workplace. But really what they're doing is destroying their witness, because their boss and their other coworkers are going, here he is talking about these things when he's supposed to be working. You know, a friend of mine, while he was in seminary, got hired by a company in the Dallas area. And this company was owned by a Christian, and they had a lot of Christian values, and they tried to be helpful to Christians. And so they would have seminary students work in their warehouse. And the warehouse was a pretty cush job. It was indoors. They let them have a basketball hoop. They'd have rubber band wars and all kinds of other things in there. But then times got tight. They needed to cut back. They got a new warehouse manager, and they had to start working all the time. Got rid of the basketball goal. No more rubber band wars. And yet, many of the workers, most of whom were seminary students, just complained. They didn't work hard. And what happened is my friend's desire to witness to his boss was undercut, because he would go, what? You think Christians are great? These are all going to be pastors, and they're not even doing their job. And as Christians, we can undercut our witness by stealing from our boss and the way we use our times. And, you know, this plays out again differently based on the various opportunities and jobs we have. Well, a second application for today is we can steal identities and ideas. You know, last year, 15.5 million Americans had their identity stolen and had $16 billion taken from them. Where we can steal ideas, as you know, it's called plagiarism. You know, sadly, sometimes pastors have to be let go because they've been stealing sermons. You know, one man I really like to read his commentaries. Last year, they found that a lot of material in his commentaries was taken from others. Now, he said it was bad note-taking, and maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But his name was shamed, and the publishers destroyed all his remaining commentaries because he had plagiarized. And this can be as simple as not owning up to where you got your ideas. You know, someone said a genius is someone who's forgotten all the people he's plagiarizing from. But I don't remember who said that. But we have to realize this is not just for big professors and pastors, even students. Hey, what'd you get on number two? Okay, thanks. You know, copying work is a major way we can steal. And so we're seeing that this eighth command has a lot more to do than breaking and entering or taking a five-finger discount, as we might say. A third way we can do this is by stealing songs and movies through ways that are illegal. You know, however we get our movies or songs, we should make sure we've purchased them. You know, it's sad. In the year The Passion of the Christ was released, for a while it was the most pirated movie. You know, when I was in Columbus, I would take the youth group to a Christian concert most years, and each year I would see people cutting in line. And my point is that Christians are unconcerned about this command. This is not just out there, those horrible people who rob. Christians are major stealers. Now, we can rationalize, well, okay, I took a song. Who cares? They're rich. It's not going to hurt them. Or, I didn't really steal. I mean, what did I steal? I mean, it's not even there. Or, well, I didn't steal. I'm just watching it. They stole it. I didn't do it. And yet, in listening or watching stuff that is stolen is wrong, if you know that. Fourth, we can realize that we can steal money in ways that are not technically illegal. You know, it's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, it has a decent amount to say about loaning money to others and being generous. And it's interesting because though it says it's not wrong to make a profit, the closer the person is to you relationally, the less you should have a desire to earn off them. So if it's your brother or family member who has a need, you shouldn't be going, well, how about at 10% interest, I'll give you the money. No, you should just give to them, or you shouldn't rob them by charging exorbitant interest, anything like that. Now, we can also steal from others by buying something from them at a price that is well below the value, and they're really not aware of it. Proverbs 20, verse 14 says, bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. Oh, that's a horrible deal. I can't believe you're charging me. I could go next door and get it for cheaper. And then they buy it and they go out and, ha-ha, that was a great deal. Now, my point is not that you shouldn't buy low and sell high. That's good economic advice. My point is when you know that something is of value and you know they don't know it, so you con them to get it well below the value. Or we can flip it the other way. When you get something of low value and you sell it for a lot. You know, how many little kids have been conned from, oh, you want that teeny, eeny, weensy dime when I have this big nickel here? Look how big and shiny it is. Oh, that's so small. Yeah, let's trade. That's stealing. They don't know what it's worth, and you're getting them, seeing some shaking heads out there, some thing of value that they don't know of, and that's a form of stealing, though maybe not technically illegal. Or, relatedly, this should cause us to think of bankruptcy and running up bills that we know we can't pay. Now, please don't hear me wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong with bankruptcy, and it may be the only option. Yet, quite often, when people are getting near to bankruptcy or even death, they'll buy a lot of items. And what do they say? Well, I'm not going to have to pay for it. They're stealing. They know they're not going to pay for this, and so they go get it. During the recession in 2008, I had a friend who had a home in a community that really lost value, and so he owed way more on it than it was worth. And so he's saying, well, maybe I should just stop paying and make the bank take it. And yet, saying, well, if you don't pay for it, the bank is going to lose money. And you made a promise. Now, it's not that he couldn't afford it. It's that he just didn't want to lose money. Now, again, if you can't afford your house payment, I'm not trying to condemn. There are times that we have to let our house be foreclosed on. There are times we need to file bankruptcy. That's not a sin. We all have times in our life where we need to take the good legal means that are there. But are we abusing those procedures in a way that's stealing? And yet this command is not merely about not taking. For lastly, we're going to see that it's ultimately about giving. And that's our third section, the response. And as we've seen, each of these negative commands, do not steal, do not commit adultery, so on, they're all negative. They also imply the positive. So turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see what Paul has to say about this command. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. There, Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." And for many, we'd stop right there. That's right. Thieves, you need to not steal. That's bad. Instead of stealing, what should you do? You should work. But then notice what Paul says next. So that, well, that's the purpose. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The point is not merely just get a job so you're not living in your parents' basement or getting off the government. The job is you should get a job so you can be generous to others. And thus you've not really obeyed this command if all you're doing is not stealing. You're obeying this command if you're then seeking actively, positively, to show love, care, and compassion for others. Not just avoid taking, but seek how to give. In other words, this command, all the commands are about love. And yet we realize, due to sin, we're not really hardwired this way. Our default mode is to consider ourselves more important and to look out for me. And we as a culture, we put a lot of emphasis on leaving other people alone. I think it could be argued our greatest virtue in our culture now is tolerance. Except tolerance is a distant echo of love. Tolerance is merely passive. It says, you do your thing, I'll do mine. Love is active. Love doesn't let you tolerate you. Love actively seeks to do the other person good. You turn over a couple chapters to 1 Corinthians 6. We read this last week, and it's important because we see here the change that Christ can work in people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And Paul begins them wanting them not to be deceived that thieves, greedy, swindlers will not inherit God's kingdom. And we've seen ways, I've illustrated a lot of ways that we can steal or swindle people out of their money. But our greed, though, is often shown by our lack of wanting to give to others. Sure, maybe you've been honest, you've been fair, you've worked hard for your money, you've never stolen a dime. But are you eager to share it? God is warning us here that a greedy heart might be revealing a heart that doesn't really know Him. And the point is not that you need to go start doing these things to be saved. There's this beautiful story in Luke 19 of this wee little man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, and Jesus sought him out. Jesus wanted to go eat with him. Jesus wanted to have a relationship with him. And Zacchaeus, who was hated by everyone in his community, was so overwhelmed that he said this, Luke 19:9, "I'll give half my money to the poor. I'll give four times back what he cheated." And then Jesus responded by saying, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Now, Zacchaeus didn't walk the aisle. He didn't follow Jesus in repeating a prayer. He didn't say, I believe in God. But Jesus could say, look, only a person who acts this way has had a changed heart, who's been saved. So Jesus wasn't saying salvation came because of what he did, but because of what he revealed by his actions that showed that he was saved. And that's why when we looked at 1 John a few months ago, 1 John 3 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, the genuineness of our love for God is shown by our love for those around us, his image in front of us. And yet, we just don't really think that selfishness and greed is really that big a deal. Tim Keller writes, years ago, I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins. My wife told me, I'll bet that the week you deal with greed, you'll have your lowest attendance. She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride. But nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. And yet greed is a very serious matter. You know, we just read in 1 Corinthians 6 that people can deceive themselves and think they're on the path to heaven, but their lack of greed shows they're not. You know, we can be singing praises while our phone is full of pirated songs, or we're slacking off at work each day, and God is saying, don't be deceived. Don't think that's all okay, that I'm so happy with you when you're stealing all the time. And so we have to, and then we read this earlier, Jeremiah 7, David read it for us. You may have heard, these people are, praise the temple. They're praising God, going to church. They knew their Bible, had it memorized. And God says, I don't want to hear it. Well, why? Well, because they're stealers. God's praises are on their lips, but their hearts are planning their next theft. And so, do you delight to give? Do you give your time, money, and energy to others? Have you ever made it a goal to increase your giving, not your saving? Do you ever pray for ways that you could share with others? Are you working for yourself or others? You're in Sunday school, we're working through a series. It's based on Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And in it, he notes that Jesus says more about money and possessions than he does about faith, about prayer, about heaven or hell. You know, it might be that we have a more serious issue with this than we realize. And this is not just merely about money, but about all of life being a desire to be a giver rather than a taker. Well, let's consider a few places. Work. We've talked about this a lot, but are you doing the bare minimum? Are you seeking to go above and beyond? When your coworkers see that you're going to be working with them, do they go, oh, I'm going to have to do extra. He's on my team now. Or do they go, oh, I love when they're with me. They do so much. We don't even have to ask them. They're such good workers. Or what about at home? Is there a delight to pick up the trash that's not yours? Maybe even your neighbor's? That's not my job. Or is it, I can serve. I can help. Or parents, are we seeking to instill in our children a desire to get their rights or to serve? You know, yes, we are called to protect our children. I'm not denying that. But, you know, when there's a 50-50 call on the field, are we showing them that we should be yelling at the ref? Or, hey, it was really unclear. Let the other people have it. Yeah, they got the ball. Who cares? Is it about us getting what's right? Or about serving and giving and going, hey, we don't really know. So since we don't know, let's give it to them. Now, if you think this really sounds impossible, then we're beginning to understand the depth of the eighth commandment. And it is in this way that we see that Jesus really fulfills this command. Turn to John chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11. John chapter 10, very well known passage. Jesus says, he's the good shepherd. And beginning in verse 7 of John chapter 10, it says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus here is painting this contrast of the hired shepherd. He doesn't really care about the sheep. It's only about what the sheep can give him. In contrast, there's Jesus. The shepherd is not caring what the sheep can give him, but what he can give them. You know, he didn't need us in the first place, but he willingly lays down his life for us. You know, have we ever met anyone like this? You know, Jesus is so radically different than anyone we've ever met. You know, these aren't cute, cuddly sheep that you might see. You know, this isn't Shaun the sheep and all them dancing around. These are biting sheep. These are sheep who are going to betray him. These are sheep that when it's time for him to lay down his life, what do? They all run away. And yet, out of love, he lays down his life for those type of sheep. And you may be aware, Jesus was hung between two criminals. But what was the charge against them? They were both robbers. And yet Jesus hangs between them. And in Luke 23, and tells us one of the accounts in Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals, one of the robbers who were hanged, railed at Jesus saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus hung between two robbers, one mocking while the other repented. You know, it's interesting when we talk about giving, a lot of times people's response is, sure, I want to give. I will give to anyone who deserves it. And you know what Jesus says? The only people I'll give to is to those who realize they don't deserve it. And think about the thief who receives Jesus' words of praise, of reward. It was the one who said, I actually should be on this cross. This is the reward for what I did. I do not deserve your love, God. But would you receive me? And Jesus replies, yes. It's not just those who deserve it. Actually, the gospel is opposite. The gospel is only for those who admit, I don't deserve this. Jesus came to give for those who realize, I have no right or claim on this. And so how should we respond? Well, just like the thief on the cross. Admit we deserve God's punishment. Delight in the one who's there to save us. Turn from our sins. And so would you trust him? You know, I just marvel thinking we're all about me. And Jesus is all about giving. There's no greater Savior. Let's pray to him together. Lord, what a joy to just marvel at who you are. Lord, we look around us and it's easy to think this is a problem out there. And then we start reflecting and realize, we're not the generous people you want us to be. Our hearts want to take care of me and mine. And yet your heart is about giving and laying out your life for us. Lord, what a joy it is to know you through your Son. May we become like you. wanting to give rather than take. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.